Friends, the sermon today is my attempt to expound the 60th Psalm, which I've entitled, What to Do in the Dumps. What to Do in the Dumps. Just a quick remark first. The Psalm seems to have been written by David, the prophet of the Old Testament, who wrote many of the Psalms. And it's important for us to think correctly about the human writing of the Psalms and their significance for interpretation. So, as David was writing the Psalms, this is true in general, he functions in at least two ways. Number one, David, who was promised an eternal kingdom, that his seed would sit on the throne of Israel forever and ever, David, in his own reign, is a type or anticipation of his offspring, Jesus Christ, who takes the throne of Israel forever and ever. And so David is a type of Christ in the Psalms. But David can also be viewed as a model believer for our imitation. He was a sinful man in himself. He had the most real human experiences and struggles, spiritually speaking, and in matters of practical matters of life with relationships and the administration of his kingdom and many other concerns. And both of these perspectives, David as a type of Christ and David as an example for our imitation, are valid when we come to the Psalms. So when we read, for example, Psalm 60, we behold in it historically David, who is saying and doing righteously as he writes the psalm under the inspiration of the Spirit. But we also have Christ prophetically speaking to his people through David in the psalm. And we also have then an example spiritually for us to follow in David and Christ saying and doing righteously. In other words, what David did and what Christ did, we should do. And here you see a person who, probably a regrettable expression that I've chosen, you see a person who is in the dumps. Now, when I say that, I don't mean to minimize the problem at all, but I think using a phrase like this can help us relate to the experience. I checked out the actual meaning of the phrase in the dictionary, and it says, a person in the dumps has a gloomy state of mind and is despondent. And that's what I'm talking about. It's a part of real life in this world, sometimes to come to despondency in a measure. All God's people suffer this. Even Jesus suffered depression of spirit and being despondent at times. Well, I have much to say for the exposition of the particular verses, so let me tell you before we read it aloud that I'm dividing it in four parts, starting with verses 1, 4, 6, and 9, if you want to make little tick marks in your Bible. Those are the divisions. Verse 1 is the first section, starting with verse 4 is the second. Verse 6 is the third, and verse 9 is the fourth. And to summarize what I see as the general teaching of the psalm, I would put it this way. When you're down, or when you're in the dumps, when you're despondent, admit it to God, ask his help, apply his promises, and anticipate better days. And those are the leading thoughts, I believe, of these four sections I've identified. I've made them easy for you to remember with alliteration. Admit, ask, apply, and anticipate. Now, with that preview, let's hear the words of the psalm. Psalm 60. To the chief musician upon Shushan Edith, Mictum of David, to teach. When he strove with Aram-Naharaim and with Aram-Zobah when Joab returned and smote of Edom in the Valley of Salt 12,000. O God, Thou hast cast us off. Thou hast scattered us. Thou hast been displeased. O turn Thyself to us again. Thou hast made the earth to tremble. Thou hast broken it. Heal the breaches thereof, for it shaketh. Thou hast showed Thy people hard things. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear Thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. Selah. That Thy beloved may be delivered. Save with Thy right hand, and hear me. God hath spoken in His holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and mete out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the strength of mine head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom will I cast my shoe. Philistia, triumph thou because of me. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? Wilt not thou, O God, which hast cast us off? And thou, O God, which didst not go out with our armies? Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Through God we shall do valiantly, for He it is that shall tread down our enemies. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. What a wonderful scripture. Like a few of the Psalms, this one has historical reference in the title we read. You see that incident described there as when David strove with Aram-Naharaim and with Aram-Zobah, when Joab returned and smote of Edom in the Valley of Salt 12,000. Without digressing to the record of such events in the books of the Kings and so forth, I would simply say this, and here I'm quoting Derek Kidner in his excellent commentary on the Psalms. The setting of the Psalm, then, is the deflating news of havoc at home and of a defeat, apparently, at the first attempt to avenge it. In other words, in the real life experience of David, king of Israel, and the kingdom, there was a recent defeat, and when they tried to react in a military way, they did not have immediate success. So it was a time of defeat. It was a time of some feelings of desperation and then depression at the failure they had experienced. It seemed from the events that the Lord wasn't with them, that He wasn't blessing their efforts. And as usual, David resorts to God. On another occasion described in 1 Samuel 30, when David's family was kidnapped and valuables of his town of Ziklag were carried off by raiders, and his fellow soldiers who looked to him for leadership were ready to mutiny and turn on him, we read that David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And that's what he's doing, I think, in the psalm here, encouraging himself in the Lord. He didn't look for other people to lift him up out of the dumps. He turned directly to God and prayed that the Lord would help him. And that's what we should do as well. So the psalm, I think, can be divided into four parts. And the first part I'm summarizing as, admit you're down. When you're down, admit you're down in prayer to God. I would put it this way. It's like a person beginning to pray and starting the prayer with this phrase. I'll be honest, God. And then pouring out their complaint in a reverent way to God. I'll be honest, things have not been good lately. In fact, it seems like you've left us and we're suffering terribly without your blessing. I'll be honest. Listen, but at this point, having gone through the first 59 Psalms, we know this is a customary and godly way to pray. Always be honest in prayer to God. He knows our thoughts already. There's no hiding it from. There's no virtue in pretense when we pray to God. One of the commentaries I read disappointed me, because on this psalm it says that David was behaving in these first three verses like a petulant child. And that suggested he was actually sinning by the things he was saying here. Then I turned, that was a modern commentator that from whom I expected more and better. Then I turned back to the good old sturdy Treasury of David by C.H. Spurgeon, and I was so much more encouraged by the things Mr. Spurgeon had to say. He understood what the spirit of David was. It wasn't a petulant child. It was the spirit of a wounded warrior for God, rather. And so we can learn a lot from paying close attention to what this man of God says in his prayers. Now, I'm going to derive three exhortations from the section, Admit You're Down, verses 1 to 3. The first one is, when you pray in despondency, encompass the whole church in your lamentation. Encompass the whole church. Notice how David does that here. He says, O God, thou hast cast us off. Not just me, us. Thou hast scattered us. And he prays, oh, turn yourself to us again. This is group concern, not just his own private concerns. You've made the earth tremble. This is poetic license, but he's saying, This is a major problem. The earth trembling is a major problem. This is a graphic way to put it. This is a big deal. It's as if the earth has opened up with a huge fissure. And we're next to dying here. We need you to heal the breaches that have opened up in the earth. It's like an earthquake has come, and now the earth is nearly uninhabitable because of these terrible things, Lord, that you have done to us. And notice in verse 3, you have showed your people hard things. You have made us drink the wine of astonishment. This is another metaphor. It is sometimes in the prophets, drinking to the point of extreme intoxication, where a person is throwing up, can't stand up and can't see straight, is a metaphor for suffering God's judgments and being in pain and confusion as a result. That's what's in view here. You, Lord, made us, plural, to drink the wine of astonishment, that is, your judgment. Look, in our present age, especially with the prevalent philosophy that is common, we have a strong temptation when we pray to become navel-gazing narcissists. Do you know that idea? You know, navel is your belly button. I tell the children, it's your belly button. And the imagery is of a person who is staring at their own belly button with no concern for whatever is going on around them. A narcissist is a person who's obsessed with his own or her own concerns and oblivious to the suffering people around him. Don't be that way in your prayers. You're not the only one hurting. God has given me a special advantage to be aware of people's problems more than maybe the average person would be, because I have people seeking me out for counsel. And I'm telling you, whatever distress you feel or problems you're going through, there are others just like you or even worse. And when you pray for yourself, encompass your brethren in your prayers. Don't just pray for yourself. We Christians are in this thing together. Remember how Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Give us this day our daily bread and so forth. It's a corporate prayer. This is how Christ himself prayed. Remember John 17? Jesus is hours away from being crucified, and he gives himself to private prayer, and the bulk of his praying is directed to the well-being of the church. His immediate disciples and the millions and millions of people who were going to believe on him through the disciples' testimony. You read John 17, it's a prayer for the church as a whole, first of all, or largely. This is what Jesus is doing now. He's not praying for himself. Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of the Father, constantly, Romans 8:34 says, making intercession for us. You want to pray like Jesus? Pray for the whole church, not just yourself. Number two, acknowledge when you're despondent and you pray, acknowledge the sovereignty of God over all things. Now, this is another way that new commentary disappointed me. The commentator suggested that God hadn't done these things to David. He was just down, and so he was blaming God unreasonably for the problems they had. I don't take it that way at all. This is inspired language. The Holy Spirit was operative in David as he was writing, so that he wrote the words that God wanted him to write. Holy words these are, right? Am I right? You believe in the inspiration of the Bible, don't you? Including the Psalms. So this is not sinful talk. This is holy talk. And this is, like I said, a model for our praying. God hasn't given us a bad example here of how to pray. This is very strong language then, which describes God's hard dealings with his people in our experience. It doesn't describe any change in his love for his people. When the psalmist says, God, you have cast us off, it doesn't mean you loved us once upon a time and now you don't love us anymore and you've proven unfaithful to your covenant. That's not what it means. What it means is we used to enjoy more experiential kindnesses from you in providence than we have lately. And now things have taken a turn for the worse, and we know, Lord, you are the author of all things that happen. If we were to judge God's love for us by our experience, we would wrongly conclude when things don't go well that he doesn't love us anymore. And I'm afraid that's what people sometimes do. You know, not just in frustrations, daily frustrations and common things, but when the roof caves in and the sick child in the hospital dies, a mother could be strongly tempted to think there is no God, or if there is one, he's in for me. He doesn't love me. Think of any catastrophe that might happen to somebody. It becomes a temptation to doubt the love of God for us, even though we're believers. It feels like God has cast us off. But part of the reason it feels that way is because we know that God actually is behind everything that happens. God is doing things to us, and sometimes they're painful things. They're depressing things. They're distressing things. Our troubles are not just bad luck or things that God just allows to happen. They come from the hand of God, whatever they are. If you doubt me, turn to the book of Job. And, you know, this is generally true. Whenever we are afflicted, ultimately, God is the ultimate cause. You know, God who is good, God who is just, God who is wise, God who is merciful, is the God of providence. And the most clear-sighted saints have always known this. Job certainly knew it. Job chapter 1. Look at verse 21. This is after Job learned that his 10 children were killed in one day, and his wealth vanished by raiding bands. They stole his stuff, his thousands of livestock and so forth, and killed his servants except for one that came back and told him the bad news. So imagine that. You have 10 children. You find out they're all dead. In one day, the news comes to you. All of them just got killed. How does Job respond? Look at verse 21. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job credited God with the hard trial and praised him anyway. See that? The Lord has taken away my children from me. The Lord has taken away my fortune. But you know what? The Lord is the one who gave me my children and gave me my fortune in the first place. So this is his prerogative. The Lord gave me things and people in my family. The Lord took them away. Praise the Lord! Can you imagine that? Job acknowledges the sovereignty of God even over this. And then in chapter 2, we see more of this view of the world. Chapter 2, verse 3, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, and one who fears God and shuns evil. And still he holds fast his integrity." Watch this. "Although you, Satan, moved me, God, against him to destroy him without cause." God himself says, "I destroyed Job, so to speak, for no good reason. You moved me to do it, devil." Now, I can't take the time to unpack this. But the salient point here is, the Lord says, testifies in the court of heaven, that the Lord took away Job's children and his wealth. And look at verse 10 of chapter 2 of Job. Well, let's go back to verse 9. "Then Job's wife said to him, 'Do you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die.'" So she didn't doubt that God did these things. And at this point, not only did Job lose his children and his wealth, he also lost his health. The devil afflicted him with this horrible disease. And both Job and Mrs. Job knew, ultimately, God is behind this. So Mrs. Job said to her husband, "Look, you going to keep praising the Lord now when the Lord did all this to you? Don't praise the Lord. Curse the Lord and just die and be done with this life." That was her advice. Real encouraging. And how does Job respond? You know, I think that's why the devil didn't kill Mrs. Job, because she was part of the trial to survive. She was a bigger trial to Job alive than she would have been dead. Don't be a spouse like that, by the way. But look at how Job responds to his wife. He said unto her, "You speak like one of the foolish women speak." Now, he didn't say she was a fool. But he said the thing she said was just like the things that foolish women said. And then he says, what? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? That is not sin. He's saying, shall we receive blessing and not trouble or trials? Evil. That's, he means situational evil. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. In other words, he said the right thing. What he said at that moment pleased God very much. Look, sure, we're willing to receive from God when He blesses us. It's easy to thank Him for the blessings, but what about when He disciplines us or when He takes away the blessing? Will we still praise God then? It would be foolish not to, because He's God after all. So when you're suffering trials, painful things, acknowledge the sovereignty of God. God is doing it to you. Your spouse is divorcing you, even if it's a sinful thing for her or him to do, it's God's behind it. You know, somebody's out to kill you, even if it's wicked, God's behind it, ultimately. Acknowledge that in prayer. Oh God, You have cast us off. You have showed Your people hard things. You have made us to drink the wine of astonishment, and so forth. Thirdly, in this admitting part of the psalm, verses 1 to 3, refuse to accept the misery as the perpetual status quo. Refuse to accept the misery as the perpetual status quo. Although things had been going badly lately, and it seemed hopeless, we still have, even in this first verse of Psalm 60, the evidence that David has not lost hope, because he prays, oh, turn yourself to us again. This is a beautiful image. It's as if God had been facing them in a friendly way, but for some reason, God had turned His back on them and let them suffer. And David was saying, Lord, please, turn around and look at us in Your favor. Let us see Your face, Your smiling face again. Another translation says, oh, restore us, which is less literal, but it's the idea. Restore us. When God turns to us again, He will restore us. And again, the petition comes out in verse 2. Heal the breaches. Heal the breaches. Resist the temptation, friends, just to sink down in prayerless despair. You might feel that way. What's the use of praying? What's the use? I know life is miserable. And I think I'm going to be miserable for the rest of my life, and God doesn't love me, and it's pointless. Resist that. Turn back to God in prayer and dare to ask Him to have mercy on your soul and to help you and heal you. Refuse to accept the misery as the perpetual status quo. So that's the first point of the psalm. Admit that you're down to God. Secondly, ask His help. And this is verses 4 and 5. I want to remind you before we look at the specific verses of Psalm 50, verse 15. I keep coming back to this verse because I think it's so important. Psalm 50, verse 15 says, and call upon Me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify Me. You know what this is? This is the religious cycle of prayer, rescue, and worship. This is basically what the Christian life is all about. It's learning how to participate in this cycle. Prayer, an SOS, help, Lord, I'm in distress. then being rescued by God in answer to your prayers, and then in response to the rescue, giving thanks to God. Your role in this cycle is to cry out in prayer, to get rescued, and praise the Lord again. That's what I've experienced countless times, and I expect you, my brethren, would testify the same. Well, that's what the psalmist is doing here. He's in the part of the cycle which is to cry out so he can get rescued and praise the Lord on the other side of answered prayer. And so in this part of the psalm, he remembers what God has done in the past to save his people. And I'm referring specifically to verse 4, where he says in the King James translation, "Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth." We can't get bogged down here, because as one scholar says, this verse 4 is a very difficult verse. And another commentator tries to summarize the gist of it this way. "The Lord has raised a banner designating a place where the godly may find refuge under the protection of the divine warrior." I think that might be a fair interpretation of the verse, but I wouldn't say so for sure, because it's difficult. But having rehearsed what God has done to help his people in the past, the psalmist pleads for rescue once again. God did what he did in the past, verse 4. Then verse 5 says, "That thy beloved," that is, that your beloved people, "may be delivered." In other words, God heard and answered prayers for deliverance from love to his people. And then the petition comes, "Save with your right hand and hear me." Save with your right hand and hear me. The request shows trust in God, our Savior. You know, people who really believe in God and who believe God is good and faithful and benevolent and mighty, they pray to him for deliverance. And their prayers to him for deliverance are the evidence of trust in God as Savior. His mighty acts in redemptive history, when viewed by faith, inspire more faith for the present. And of course, David knew that God had answered many prayers for the nation of Israel. God had answered prayers in David's life. And now at this point, we can look back through history and see how God heard and answered Christ's prayers when he came. And God heard and answered the prayers of the early church and the prayers of the Church of Jesus Christ through the centuries. So with that in mind, we should be able to be confident and know for sure that we can trust God to hear and answer our prayers as well. He has street cred as a prayer-answering God, does he not? So we renew the petitions for deliverance. Ask God's help when you're in the dumps. Admit you're down and ask his help. Come now to the next and third section of the psalm. Apply his promises. Apply his promises. And it's probably a little bit obscure to most readers of this psalm when you get to verses 6 through 8. And I have read it again and again and again, and I've studied it and looked up words and dictionaries and reference books, Bible encyclopedias, commentaries, and all that to get a handle on what this is all about. And I'll do my best to explain it to you. But basically, this is what David is doing here. He is applying God's promises to hear and answer such prayers as he is offering to God. Namely, restore us. And heal the breaches. Come to our rescue, in other words. You know, there is one source I found that claims in the Bible there are 5,467 promises of God that reveal his particular and eternal purposes to which he is unchangeably committed and upon which believers can totally depend. What did you say, Pastor Meadows? Let me put it simply. Somebody thinks they counted 5,467 promises in the Bible that we can use in our prayers back to God. That we can say, Lord, you promised this, you promised this, you promised this to your people, and now we're asking you to fulfill your promise. I don't know if there are exactly 5,467 of them. I really didn't think that I should try to count them before this message and verify this to you. I'd probably get it wrong anyway. But I know this. There are many promises in Scripture that we should know so that we can use them, so that we can rehearse them in our praying and seem to hold God to keeping His word to us. Not that He needs us to do that. But let me use an illustration. The promises God makes to His people in the Scriptures, He definitely is good for. You remember when the writer of the book of Joshua comes toward the end of the book about the conquest of Canaan. There's a place in which he says, "And the Lord gave Israel everything He promised them. Not one promise failed. Of all that He promised to give them, the Lord kept His promises." Do you remember that verse? There's a verse in there that testifies to God's faithfulness to do what He told them He would do. He was with them. He helped them conquer their enemies. They came in. They moved into houses they didn't build. They assumed ownership of vineyards and gardens they didn't plant. They overcame giants and the walls of Jericho literally fell down by miracle so that they could have victory over the enemies in Canaan. That's the way God is. He's good to His word. So the illustration I give you is the promises in Scripture are like promissory notes. Do you know what a promissory note is? I'm getting old enough to where I know things that younger people don't know, and I'm not sure what I know that younger people might not know. Is a promissory note an old-fashioned idea? Is there such a thing now as promissory notes? Okay, because I don't have any. I don't know, but a promissory note is a signed document guaranteeing funds to the bearer, either at the time of the presentation of the note or at some specific date. So it's a piece of paper that is the person, the bearer's guarantee that when they present this promissory note at the right time, they will have whatever funds or monies are named explicitly in the promissory note. Isn't that right? So the biblical promises, so if you have a promissory note for $1,000 and it's payable upon presentation, all you have to do to get that money is take the promissory note to the bank that issued the promissory note and present it, and then they fork over the money. That's the way it works, if it's a bank with integrity. Well, the promises of the Bible are like the believer's promissory notes. We present them to God in prayer, and we can count on Him to make good to His word. The Bible is filled with promises to believers like this. So, what do we see here in verses 6 to 8? Well, first of all, we see David remembering what God has promised for the future of God's people. And this is what we should do. Remember what God has promised for our future. This strange part of the psalm that is so geographical, verses 6 to 8, is not an exact quote of any previous passage in the Old Testament, or even several of them. But these verses summarize the various promises that God made through the prophets, especially Moses, about Israel's future possession of their land and their supremacy over the Gentiles. And David, with his kingdom, had begun to enjoy God's gracious gift of supremacy over the Gentiles and so forth, but not completely. And so David is praying, God, remember what you said you would do for us. And so verse 6 begins, God has spoken in His holiness. This part of the verse emphasizes the reliability of these promises. It is as if God swore an oath on his own name to do certain things. And David is rehearsing that reality in prayer. Not because God is waffling, but because David needs the reassurance that what God said is really true and dependable. There is an old saying I've heard in the churches that's not quite right. I'm sure you've probably heard it too. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, I generally appreciate that, but as I say, it's not quite right because God's word alone settles it, whether I believe anything or not. If God says something, that's all that's necessary for it to be credible and settled. However, our believing God's promises lays hold of them for us. Our believing God's promises lays hold of them for us. Faith is comparable to going to the bank with the promissory note in hand. And only such a person can expect what is promised for himself or herself. The place names in the rest of verse 6, 7, and 8 are towns. Shechem and Succoth are towns. Regions, Gilead, Ephraim, and Judah are regions of Israel. And then the nations around Israel, Moab, Edom, and Philistia. And God had promised to the nation of Israel all these lands to them for their possession. Now, again, this we could digress much here, but let me just show you one instance of this. In Genesis 13, where God spoke to Abraham, listen to this. Genesis 13, verses 14 and 15. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. You know, you need to understand that, not in a crassly literal way. I don't know how far on that day Abram could see. Maybe a few miles. Maybe 10 on a clear day, if you're situated, you might be able to see 20 miles off in all directions. That's not the sense. The sense is, Abram, you look north and south, east and west, and all the land you see, I'll give you. That's all the land there is, in effect. God is promising the world to Abram. And in a sense, Abram and his seed inherit the world. I'm reading an unpublished paper by my dear friend, Pastor and Dr. Alan Dunn from Flemington, New Jersey. The paper is called Four Foundations of Redemptive Religion. And God has been pleased to give Pastor Dunn incredible insight into profound biblical theological matters. And at one point in the paper, Pastor Dunn says, the sacred soil pointed to eternal resurrection realities. The sacred soil, the promised land, in other words, pointed to eternal resurrection realities. It's true. So in its Old Testament form, the rehearsal of these promises in this part of the psalm are comparable to our rehearsing the promises that God has given us in Christ to inherit the earth, to inherit immortality, resurrection from the dead, perfect bliss eternally in the new creation. Our ultimate hope then is based on Christ's resurrection, which is history now, and consummated in the new creation. That might seem hoity-toity and highfalutin, but it's relevant to us. Whatever you're going through, as painful as it is, listen, it's brief and it's light compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits believers in Jesus Christ, right? The divorce, the financial collapse, the strife in the family, the church in trouble, the nation that's being conquered by another nation or invaded by hordes, all of it is brief and light compared to the eternal weight of glory that is promised to those who believe in Christ. And so we should remember that, we're on the threshold. As Christians, we're on the threshold of complete joy, perfect happiness and holiness and wholeness. And that is a great thing. And remembering what God has promised, we should rehearse the promises back to Him in prayer. That's what David is doing here. He is rehearsing God's promises back to him in prayer. Not to remind God, but to exercise and strengthen his own faith that all will be well at last. This may be a new concept to some Christians, fairly new, but do you know we have a warrant to pray and ask for things God has promised? And really nothing besides that. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 says this, "This is the confidence we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatsoever we ask according to His will, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him." You know, God is going to deliver to us on everything He promised to us. So when we pray in keeping with His revealed will and promise, we don't have to doubt we're going to get what we ask, because God is good to His word. John Calvin wrote a masterful treatment of prayer in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. And here's a paragraph that I hope will bless you. This is Calvin. "Our prayers depend on no merit of ours, but their whole worth and hope of fulfillment are grounded in God's promises and depend upon them, so that they don't need any other support, nor do they look about up and down, hither and thither." That's an interesting way to put it. In other words, God's promises are enough for God to do things. If He promised it, He'll do it. "We must therefore make up our minds that, even though we do not excel in holiness like that which is praised in the holy patriarchs, prophets, and apostles, yet, because we and they have a common command to pray and a common faith, if we rely upon God's word, in this we are rightly their fellows. For God, declaring that He will be gentle and kind to all, gives to the utterly miserable hope that they will get what they have sought." We think, well, yeah, of course God answered Elijah. He was a great man of God. Of course God heard the prayers of the apostles. They were apostles of Jesus. Of course God, did wonderful things to the saints of bygone years. But we're not like them. Calvin is saying it doesn't matter. If you have faith like they do, that is a true trust in God, and you have the same promises in Scripture, and you pray according to those promises, He will answer you, hear you, and answer your prayers just as He answered theirs. What a blessing to remember. Do you do that? Do you memorize certain Scriptures which you understand to be divine promises, and then when you pray, tell God, "Lord, You said, I hope you do this because I do it all the time. You said, if anybody lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to everyone liberally and doesn't reprove him, and it shall be given him. So I'm asking, Lord, I need your wisdom. You said, if I would ask in faith, you would give me wisdom." Do you do that? Do you pray that way? Rehearse God's promises back to Him. That's what's going on here in the last part of the psalm. And then the next to last part. We come now, brethren, to the very last part, verses 9 to 12, where The man of God anticipates better days. This is the hope that will sustain us. Anticipation of better days. 1st of all, the counsel I derive from this passage starts this way. Pray through your doubts and fears. Okay, you're afraid things are going to be terrible. Pray through that. What I mean by praying through it is, express your doubts and fears, but don't stop there. Keep praying until you gain assurance that you have been heard by God. Look at verse 9. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? It's stated as if he doesn't know. This is a king asking in prayer to God, who is going to save me, in effect? Who is going to save the kingdom? I don't know. It seems like he's saying, I don't know who will save me. I have misgivings about whether we'll be saved at all. But then his faith rebounds in verse 10. And he says, wilt not thou, O God? In other words, you will, Lord. You will, won't you? You will do this for us, even though you're the same God who formerly had cast us off. You're the same God that caused us to be defeated before our enemies. You didn't go out in strength with our armies to give us victory. You didn't do that for us in the past. But I still believe, Lord, you have plans of good for us. You see? So he prayed through his doubts to the point of assurance. And brethren, as a minister of Jesus Christ and one who stands on the trustworthiness of Holy Scripture, I say to you, after a frowning providence, God will show his smiling face. You know that hymn, behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. I was meditating on this and I realized, yes, that's true. But after a frowning providence is finished, God will show his smiling face, not hide it anymore. If you are my brother or sister in Christ, believe me, what God has in store for us is far better than anything we can comprehend. Amen? Present trials may threaten, but do not destroy our hope if we're true believers. Think about it this way. The passion and death of Jesus was followed by his resurrection, his ascension, his glorification at the Father's right hand. And this, my friends, is the paradigm, the pattern for all who are in him. Jesus' own experience of God's faithfulness to him is the foundation for what is in store for the church and God's promised fulfillment to us who are in Christ. Even our resurrection from the dead and deliverance from the miseries of this present life. This deliverance God has planned for us who are in Christ is beyond human power and depends solely on the sovereign, omnipotent, faithful God. Verse 11, the psalmist prays, give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Lord, I'm not going to depend on any mere human being to get me out of this one. I'm looking to you because I know people are impotent and unfaithful. But you, Lord, are trustworthy and almighty. To depend on mere human beings is foolish. I look to you, Lord, for deliverance. And finally, the last thing in the psalm is to confess your hope that God will finally deliver us completely. Verse 12. Through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies. There is hardly any more triumphant statement and confession of hope and faith imaginable than this one. Isn't it a magnificent statement? Through God we shall do valiantly. Another translation puts it like this. With God we will gain the victory, and He will trample down our enemies. This is the Old Testament counterpart of Romans 8, 35 to 37. Those very, very precious words to Christian believers. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. This is an admission, you know. Suffering persecution is our lot in this life as Christians. But will these things, these horrible, painful, distressing things that happen to the church, separate the church from the love of Christ? No, Paul says. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. I understand the Greek is so emphatic, it could be translated, we are super conquerors through these things. And that is because of Him who loves us, Jesus Christ. I have no more powerful, useful word of encouragement for you than that. Whatever you're going through, whatever we're going through as a church, even though it may feel like God has cast us off, or you feel like it seems God doesn't love you anymore, even though you're a Christian, He does. And the same God who sovereignly has deprived you of what you want for a time, or afflicted you with sickness, or different kinds of troubles that people have, this is a God who, to whom you should pray, to whom you should look for deliverance. And one way that we are helped through our times in the dumps is by confessing our hope to God in prayer that He will finally deliver us completely. Say it. Say it back to God. Lord, I know my present troubles are only temporary, and one day You are going to give me perfect triumph over all my enemies. Pray such words back to God with all your soul until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Amen?
Amen.
This is what to do when you're in the dumps. Admit it to God, ask His help, apply His promises, and anticipate better days. I am praying for you as a pastor in these days, and may the Lord comfort us by His word. Amen.